Well, let me invite you now to open the precious Word of God with me to Luke chapter 21 as we study one of the most difficult passages in the Olivet Discourse from a first century fulfillment perspective. As we've been working through the Olivet Discourse, we have seen that especially in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, he is primarily interested in the issue of the destruction of the temple. In fact, as he presents the questions from the lips of the disciples, it deals entirely with when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things will take place. And that these things refer to the destruction of the temple that Christ has just prophesied would happen. As we approach Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, we now come to the passage that deals with the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And one must ask, Alan, are you going to try to force this into a first century fulfillment? Well, let me read it, and then I think maybe my comments will become obvious as we work through it. Luke chapter 21, let me read for you verses 25 through verse 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, if you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and let's read the parallel account. And actually, I'm going to address most of my comments in light of Matthew's account, because it's more inclusive, and it has more elements to it, so I want to try to deal with all of this section. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, I'm going to contest that translation of that the first part of verse 30 later on. But that's how the New American Standard translates it. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Well, this section, which deals with the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, is a very difficult passage from those who, up to this point, have seen the destruction of the temple primarily in view in our Lord's words. For many years, I must admit that up until this point, I had no problem seeing the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in view. But once we get to these few verses, it just seems that it was the second coming so clearly that I would insert that here the Lord must be looking ahead and talking about the second coming. Many people believe that, and this is a very well regarded interpretation, and I in no way would want to cast any kind of dispersion upon that view, because it's very widely held and it's very much acceptable. But there are some problems, and this one of the problems that I wrestled with is it seems that with that view of mine, that my interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount did not flow as well, because I saw the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple up into verse 29 in Matthew 24, and suddenly there's the insertion of the second coming, and it seemed a bit disjointed, but I didn't know really how else to explain it, so I just, that was my position and that was my view. It is interesting to note, though, that if you look at Matthew 24 and look down again, if you will, at verse 34, we have to wrestle with the context up to this point. Because up to this point, after the verses of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the Lord says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, if all these things refer to everything he's talked about previously up to this point, well, then it's going to make it a little bit more difficult to see the second coming, because he says, this generation, and every place else Christ speaks of this generation, it is always of his contemporaries without exception. When he says, this generation will not pass away, the evidence suggests he's talking about the generation in which he was living. And if you say that, all these things will take place before that generation completely dies off, then how can the second coming be a part of that? That's problematic. Let me say that what we're wrestling with here is really when we're looking at verses 29, 30, and 31 of Matthew 24. And we're primarily going to be in Matthew 24 this morning. We're looking at really the competition between two hermeneutics or two methods of interpretation. And what we're going to do this morning is really a lesson in hermeneutics. So I hope it doesn't put you to sleep. If you didn't get much sleep last night, you might need to pinch yourself regularly to stay in focus on this. But we're looking at two different hermeneutics, two different approaches to this. And I want to present it this way. Usually when we read verses 29 about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving us light and stars falling from the sky, we have a tendency to want to read that literally. And obviously that has not happened yet, literally, so it must refer to a future event, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when things like that will also happen in a certain degree. But we have to realize that we have to look at the scriptures and interpret it from how they were understood in the first century. And the battle today is between a literal 20th century hermeneutic and a literal first century hermeneutic. And too often times we come to this kind of language with a 20th century literal hermeneutic and say, well, this has not happened. And if we read it normally and look at what the words naturally mean, it has not happened yet, so it must be future. And what I'm going to contend this morning is that when we come across these kinds of apocalyptic language texts, this kind of imagery, that we must interpret it according to what it normally and naturally meant from the first century perspective, not the 20th century perspective. And so my task this morning is to try to show you that this language, when used back in the ancient times when the Bible was written, fits very well with imagery of temporal destruction that God brings upon nations, even throughout the Old Testament. Now, we have to remember that the Bible is ancient literature. Yes, the Word of God is alive. It is living. And the Spirit of God makes it living. But the Bible was written from 2,000 to 3,500 years ago. This is ancient literature. And in order to properly interpret the Scriptures, we must realize how the language was used back 2,000 years ago and further. And part of the problem today is that we come to the Bible, and particularly to this kind of prophetic language, and we automatically interpret it in light of a 20th century mindset. And what I am suggesting to you is that can be misleading. We have to ask ourselves, how did they understand the language in the first century, and let that be our guide. Oftentimes today we have a tendency to interpret things based on our own limited perspective and experience. Reminds me of the two boys that went to a museum and they had wandered off into the section where a bunch of mummies were. And one of the little boys noticed that on the case, the glass case where that mummy was kept inside, that there was a little plaque and it said 1286 B.C. And the little boy scratched his head as he looked at it and he turned to his friend and he said, I wonder what those numbers meant. And his friend said, well, that must have been the license tag number of the car that killed him. And oftentimes we come to this kind of language and we interpret it in light of our limited experience and worldview. It's interesting that even today, it's humorous to hear how certain companies try to sell their products in another country because they have to translate the name of their company and their slogans into a different language, and oftentimes this creates all kinds of confusion. For example, Chevrolet tried to introduce the Chevy Nova into the market down in Central and South America, but it turned into a fiasco because as they brought the name Nova into the Spanish language, Nova in Spanish means it does not run or it does not go. So would you buy a car that the name was it does not go? So it failed. Pepsi tried to bring its slogan into China. You know, their slogan is come alive with the Pepsi generation, but translated into Chinese, it came out, Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave. Coca-Cola didn't do any better because their first attempt to put their name in Chinese came out literally meaning bite the wax tadpoles. So sales were down, to say the least. But it makes us realize and hopefully appreciate that when we come to ancient literature, we are dealing with expressions and imagery that are thousands of years old. And when we look at that in terms of 20th century mindset, we have a tendency to interpret according to 20th century literalism. But in order not to be misled, we must go back and look at those phrases and see how they meant or what they meant in normal language and usage in the first century, because we're certainly not dealing with writings that are current or modern. Inspired by God, every word, yes, but this is ancient literature, and we must never forget that. Well, let us turn to these elements and these verses in front of us, and I want to try to deal with each of the sections, and let's begin in verse 29. Which deals with the signs of cosmic collapse, is how I like to describe it. It says in Matthew 24, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, 20th century literalism looks at that and says, man, we're talking about, literal stars falling out of the sky. We're talking about the sun being dark and the moon not giving us light, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And it just sounds like the whole cosmos is collapsing around us. Well, that has not happened. The stars are still up there, most of them anyway. The sun still shines. The moon hasn't lost its light. But we have a tendency to interpret it literally according to 20th century literalism. What I want us to realize is that many futurists, because they interpret these things literally, and I don't want to, again, undermine them, but we must recognize that this imagery does have a very important Old Testament Genesis. This is language that was not new to our Lord when he spoke them, but actually it is language that is found throughout the Old Testament referring to temporal and historical judgments of God upon nations in the Old Testament. Now look with me if you will, and I'll show you a couple of examples of this. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to be looking up a number of verses to try to get through all these sections this morning, and I want you, if you don't have time to actually turn to the passage, at least jot them down. Now when Hal Lindsey interprets this as a futurist, in his book, The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon, he saw that all of these disruptions in the heavens and all of these powers of the heavens being shaken, he says a lot of that may include UFOs piloted by demons that will land on the earth in the future time. And they'll come out and deceive many, claiming that they're the ones who planted human life on the planet. Now they're coming back to check the progress of it. And you get into a lot of kinds of bizarre interpretations. But I want you to look at Isaiah 13 and look at verses 9 and following. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 and following. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evils, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now, who is he talking about? Is Isaiah predicting the second coming? Well, look at verse 1 of this chapter, and let's put it in the proper historical context. In verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 13, it says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." So that all that we're reading now is an oracle that is a prophecy of doom that he pronounced upon Babylon, Old Testament Babylon. And yet, look at the cosmic type of language that is used here in verse 10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark. The moon will not shed its light. And all of this kind of heavenly cosmic language was used poetically of God's judgment upon Babylon in the Old Testament. This is a localized judgment. This is not the end of the world. And you want to say, how did God destroy Babylon? Well, look down at verse 17 of the same chapter. "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them." And so all of this fulfills that poetic imagery that we see in verse 10 of the stars of heaven and the constellations not giving their light, the sun being darkened. None of that is intended to be understood literally. In fact, in the Old Testament, you will find oftentimes that the sun, the moon, and the stars are oftentimes symbols of earthly dignitaries. Does anybody remember the dream of Joseph in the Old Testament? Remember, Joseph had a dream about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they all bowed down before him. And who did the sun, the moon, and the stars represent? His mother, his father, and his brothers. So that this kind of imagery can refer to earthly powers or dignitaries, and yet it's used in a poetic sense of them not shining their light and things like this, but it refers in this context of Isaiah 13 to a localized historical judgment upon Babylon by the Medes. Don't take it literally. This is poetic imagery, like the trees that clap their hands in the Psalms. It's poetic imagery. And the prophets used it quite abundantly. Now, this was literally fulfilled, literally in the sense that the Medes came in and destroyed Babylon in 539 B.C. That's when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians. So that the vivid imagery of verse 10 of the sun and moon being darkened refers to this ancient event in history, the judgment of God upon Babylon. And though the judgment was temporal and historical and fulfilled thousands of years ago, the language used to describe it employs cosmic imagery. That's the way they spoke. Now, why did they use this kind of language? Well, the ancients utilized a lot of poetic imagery to emphasize the vastness of God's judgment. For us in the 20th century, it sounds global, it sounds universal, it sounds literal, and when we interpret that, we miss how they used imagery in the Old Testament. It's similar to the other thing we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 24, when Christ said that before the end came, the gospel must be preached to the whole world. And in our 20th century literalism, we think, well, that must mean global. And yet we found that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Christ said that before he died, the gospel had been proclaimed throughout all creation under heaven. How could he say something like that? Well, because they used this language in a localized context. They used it of the Roman Empire. They did not have the global idea associated with this universal language that we oftentimes do today in the 20th century. So it's very similar. They use this kind of imagery because basically that was their world. And by saying that the sun will not shine and the stars will not put forth their light, basically what that's saying is for Babylon, lights out. Their history is coming to an end. It's lights out. They're going to be plunged into darkness. God's wrath and judgment will come. The Medes will come, and it's going to be lights out, like being knocked out. And yet they describe that in this rich, vivid imagery of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving us light, the stars being cloaked over, and yet literally, you know, stars are not falling out of heaven. This is poetic imagery that we find in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. I'll show you one more example of this, although there are many that we could look at in the Old Testament, but for the sake of time, I'll just show you one more. Isaiah chapter 34, and look at verse 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4 and 5. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. Now the hosts would be the stars of the sky. That's what's being referred to here. Verse 5, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. This is a judgment upon Edom in the Old Testament. Note again, however, the universal language that is being described here up in verse 4. The hosts of the heaven will wear away. You're talking about the stars of the heavens will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And the hosts of the heavens again will wither away and drop like figs off of a fig tree. Did that happen literally when God judged Edom in the Old Testament? No. But this is another use of poetic imagery to describe God's judgment upon them. Also, if you look at verse 5, for my sword is satiated in heaven, behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Was there a big literal sword of God in heaven that came down upon Edom literally and stabbed their land? No, that didn't happen literally. But this is the metaphorical language that the prophets oftentimes employed to describe the fact that God is coming with great and severe judgments upon Edom. Now again, we have a problem with this because we live in the 20th century. We have a certain concept of what literalism means. And I think it enables us oftentimes to miss the richness of the poetic language that is found throughout the scriptures to describe some of these judgments. So what we have here is another judgment that occurred 2,500 years ago, a temporal judgment of God upon Edom. And that's the context, and yet you can see the language that is used. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 24. The next thing we have to look at, once we gain an appreciation that in verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from sky, fits very well with historical temporal judgments like with that which would fall upon Jerusalem at 70 AD. That's all consistent imagery. It would fit very well with God's bringing the Romans in to wipe out Jerusalem and the temple at 70 AD. It would fit well with that. You can still hold to a literal understanding of this being yet future, and many do, but you can also hopefully see some of the support for it applying to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, let's look now at the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then in verse 31, he talks about the angels coming with the great trumpet that will gather together his elect from the four winds. That would be the rapture. And so many people understand this as the second coming. I can see that. It's very parallel with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that talks about the trumpet of God, that talks about the angels, that talks about the rapture. But the question is this event talking about 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I believe firmly in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe in a bodily, literal coming of Christ in the great day of judgment and the resurrection. I believe that firmly. There are many passages in the New Testament that clearly teach that. What we're wrestling with is, do these verses in Matthew 24 teach that? That's the only thing that's up for debate. We're certainly not debating the reality of Christ's second coming. That would be very foolish, I believe, indeed, to do that. Okay, if you look at this passage, let's think for a moment on several things. Let's look at verse 30 where it talks about the Son of Man coming, the coming of the Son of Man, and then we'll look at the clouds in just a moment. Turn back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 21. The coming of God, coming of the Son of Man. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. You remember in the first, starting in verse 9 of Luke chapter 20, we saw this parable about the man who owned the vineyard, and he rented it out to these vine growers, and he sent his servants to receive his share of the produce at the proper time, and they persecuted and beat and killed his servants. And then he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. The son represents Jesus Christ. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, and what did they do? They killed him. The vine growers represent the Jewish leaders. And they kept rebelling against the prophets, rebelling against the men of God, killing them, persecuting them. So the Lord sends his son to them. And what do they do to Christ? They crucify him. And so we read in Luke chapter 20, verse 14, and when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now notice the language that's used here to describe of the owner of the vineyard. What will he do? He will come. He will come to them and destroy them. Now that, to me, clearly refers to the destruction at 70 A.D. After they crucified Christ, what will God the Father do? He will come to those evil Jews and he will destroy them. And that literally happened in 70 A.D. But look at the language to describe it. It describes the owner of the vineyard as coming to them. Now did Christ, or in this context better, the God the Father, literally come down to the earth? Did he leave heaven and literally come down to the earth at 70 A.D.? No, he did not. This is a metaphorical coming. But notice how it's described here. He will come and destroy those vine growers. Well, that word for the coming of the vine, the owner of the vineyard here, is the same word for the Son of Man coming in the Olivet Discourse. It's the same Greek word, erchomai. So if you can have a metaphorical sense of God coming, yet not a literal coming down to earth and destroying the Jews at 70 A.D., we can find support that the coming of the Son of Man does not necessarily have to be a literal bodily coming of Christ down to the earth. Now, by the way, it doesn't actually say that Christ descends down to the earth. It just says he's coming in the clouds. It doesn't say he descends. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Christ comes in the clouds, it also says he descends down. But that language is missing in the Olivet Discourse. It just says he's coming with the clouds. Well, what of this language of Christ coming in the clouds? How do we handle that? Obviously, it certainly sounds familiar and very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I understand as the second coming and the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the saints, and all of that in 1 Thessalonians 4. This section sounds very similar. Should it not also be understood as the second coming? Well, consider several things. The imagery of God coming in the clouds was oftentimes used in the Old Testament, again, for temporal judgments. Listen to this. I want to read a couple of verses for you. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. Listen to this. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now here's an Old Testament prophecy of God coming to judge Egypt. And how does it describe God coming? It says he is coming riding on a swift cloud, and he's coming to Egypt. Now, nobody believes that God literally came down to Egypt when he judged them in the Old Testament days. That is poetic imagery for the swiftness and the certainty of God's judgment upon Egypt. You find this idea of God coming in the clouds or riding on the clouds in other places that do not describe God literally coming down to the earth. For example, in Psalm 104, verse 3, it speaks about God who makes the clouds His chariot and walks on the wings of the wind. Now that is not speaking of the Lord coming down bodily or literally to the earth, but it's describing the majesty of Him riding on these Shekinah glory clouds, just to describe the awe and majesty of the Lord. But that is very fitting language to capture the essence of God coming in judgment. Now you can say, well, 20th century hermeneutic sounds like Christ is going to be coming all the way to the earth. And many people take that, and that may indeed be the proper interpretation. But there is support in the Bible. There is support in the Bible for temporal judgments when God is described as riding on swift clouds, coming in the clouds as He brings about temporal judgments in the Old Testament. What if that's what's in view here of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? What if that's the same kind of language that's used to describe that event? It would be consistent. It would at least be consistent. Now, another way that people look at this that want to see even verse 30 of Matthew 24, referring to a first century fulfillment, is look again. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 30, and look again very carefully at verse 30 in the phrase, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Now, in my translation, that is all in capital letters. Now, yours may put it in italics. It may set it off in one way or another. Is that true in your Bibles? Did most people see it in capital letters? Or in some way, it's set apart as different? That is indicating that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Aha! Christ is quoting Old Testament scripture here. Well, what is He quoting? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Hold your place. This is very interesting. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is a prophecy of Christ, as Daniel, who received many prophecies and visions of the Lord. And let me start reading in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. So the vision that Daniel is receiving is of the glorious throne of God in heaven. Okay? Now let's walk that through the rest of the passage. Turn to verse 13. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now that is the phrase that Christ is quoting in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in verse 13. Okay, now let me ask you this before you read on any further. Is this referring to the second coming of Christ when the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven and comes all the way down to the earth? Okay, let's read the next line of verse 13. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, etc., etc. Did you catch that? What is the nature of the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds? Is He coming down to earth, or is He going up to heaven to the Ancient of Days? Look at it. Look at verse 13. What does it say? I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days. Well, this phrase doesn't have anything to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ at all, does it? What it does have to do with is the ascension of Christ to the throne of God in heaven. And that occurred, of course, at the ascension of our Lord, after His crucifixion and resurrection, and then after about 40 days of appearing to His disciples, then He ascended up. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and there He received His kingdom, and He was given a throne, etc., etc. This had nothing to do with the second coming. It has everything to do with proof that Christ was the Messiah and now is sitting on His throne of glory in heaven. Do you see that? Now this is what Christ is quoting in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Turn back there again. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Christ is specifically quoting from Daniel 7:13 that deals with his ascension. You say, well, wait a second. Doesn't it say here that they will see the Son of Man coming? If you're on earth, how can you see the Son of Man if he's rising up into heaven? Okay, this is where we have to look at the beginning of verse 30. And the beginning of verse 30 reads like this in the New American Standard. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. The New American Standard, I do not think, gives the best translation of this, and I think the King James gives the most literal and the best translation of this verse. So all of you King James advocates, you're smiling, and I know you appreciate this, but I believe that firmly. The King James reads this verse like this. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, the difficulty in this is the phrase in heaven or in the sky. It's the same phrase, and I think in heaven is a better translation instead of in the sky. Does the in the heavens describe where the sign is going to be, or does it describe where the Son of Man is? See, what will appear is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's the better idea. It's not that the sign will appear in the heaven, but the sign will appear of the Son of Man in heaven. So the Son of Man in heaven is going to have a sign manifested on the earth to show that he is the exalted Messiah, when the Jews rejected him and would not receive his messianic ministry, that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and is now exalted in heaven, and he's going to manifest a sign on earth to prove it. That's the proper idea. It's not saying that there's going to be a sign appear in the heaven. And by the way, it doesn't even say the Son of Man will appear in heaven, if you take it that way, as if he's coming and will appear in the heaven, because only the sign will appear. The Son of Man does not appear. It's the sign of the Son of Man that appears. Do you see that? So the King James gives the better sense of it. There will appear a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Christ is exalted. He rose up on that glory cloud. He ascended up to the Ancient of Days. And from his exalted position in heaven, he now manifests a sign down on earth that he was who he claimed to be. Even though all the Jews rejected him, and all of them would not believe in him and not submit to him, he manifests a powerful sign on earth of his exalted, glorious status in heaven. And what is that sign that they will see? They don't see the Son of Man, literally, but they do see the sign. And what is that sign? When you see the army surrounded Jerusalem, then flee to the mountains. That is the sign. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, exactly as Christ prophesied would occur, was his sign to prove that he was who he claimed to be. And that, I think, is the better sense of what this is saying. The fact that Christ is quoting Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 that has nothing to do with the second coming, but everything to do with the exaltation and ascension of Christ into heaven to the right hand of God the Father, to me makes it more understandable why this cannot refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, with the few minutes that we have left, let's move on into verse 31. But you say, he's sending forth his angels with a great trumpet. What does this refer to? And he's going to gather together his elect from the four winds. Surely this must be the rapture. And many people certainly take it that way. Well, it does sound like it, I must admit. And I'll even admit that in verse 31, when it says that they will gather together his elect from the four winds, that word gather together is used of the rapture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. I'll grant you that. But this same word and the root word itself is often, not oftentimes, but at least two other times, is used of God gathering his saints together on earth for worship. For example, in Hebrews 10, Verse 25, don't neglect your gathering of yourselves together. That's the same word. It's also used in John chapter 11 of God gathering together into one flock, His people. And that occurs on the earth. So it's not a technical term for the rapture, even though it can be used of the rapture for those that want to hold that view. But what about the role of the angels here? Well, the word for angel is the Greek word angelos, and that word occurs 175 times in the New Testament. Most of these occurrences, it does refer to angelic beings in heaven, celestial beings. But a number of times it refers to messengers who are men. The Greek word angelos here can be translated angel, and it can also be translated messenger, as a human messenger. For example, John the Baptist is called an angelos. He's called a messenger, not an angel, but a human angel, if you will, a human messenger. His disciples were called angelos as well. And other times in the New Testament, men who bring messages are called angelos. They're called this word that can be translated angels, but in that case it refers to human messengers. If that's the way this is to be understood here, well then we can again fit it with the proclamation of the gospel that occurred in the first century. That with the conjunction of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple, He's going to send forth His messengers, send forth the apostles, and they will preach the gospel of everlasting salvation and will gather together the elect from the four corners of the world. Well, what about the trumpet? Well, there will be a trumpet at the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the last trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the trumpet of God. But is this trumpet referring to that trumpet? Many say yes. Trumpets were used for many, many different things in the Old Testament. For example, it was used on the year of Jubilee to introduce the releasing of all the captives and stuff that were under that type of servitude that were released in the year of Jubilee. It was a time... The trumpet blast was also used for summoning the congregation of Israel for meetings. It was used as a call to arms for war. It was used to rally the troops in battle. And it was also used as a precursor to divine judgment. So which use of the trumpet is found here? You can say, well, it's the second coming. That would be consistent. But a trumpet was used for many different things in Israel. One of them was a call to war, or a call preceding divine judgment. That could be the use here as well, and it would fit quite well with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, how about this drawing the elect from the four winds? That certainly sounds like kind of an airborne gathering together, like what we might expect at the rapture. What's interesting is that this imagery, again, if we set aside a 20th century hermeneutic, and go back to a first century hermeneutic, how would they have understood this? Well, in the Old Testament, you will find that this kind of language is oftentimes used for earthly dimensions and earthly gatherings or earthly scatterings, as the case may be. For example, Daniel chapter 11, verse 4, refers to the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And listen to this. Alexander the Great's kingdom in Daniel chapter 11 verse 4 will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of the heaven, or as it's translated in my Bible, the four points of the compass. But literally the Hebrew says to the four winds of the heaven. Now that is very much an earthly scattering. That's not an airborne scattering. It's an earthly scattering. And yet it's described as his kingdom being scattered and parceled out toward the four winds of the heaven. Or maybe Zechariah chapter 2 verse 6 speaks of the land of the north will be dispersed as the four winds of the heaven. Again, earthly dimensions very much in view. So that would not necessitate a futurist view of the second coming. Well, one final comment. Turn back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And look at verse 28. This is not in Matthew's account, so we'll look at this. He says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now that could fit with the second coming of the Son of Man. Because the word redemption, although here it certainly doesn't refer to spiritual salvation because these people are already saved, It could refer to the redemption of their bodies at the resurrection. That would fit with the second coming. But this word can also be used for temporal deliverances, deliverances from your temporal earthly enemies. And again, if you take that view, as it's used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, of a physical temporal deliverance, well, then that would fit with the saints of God who are going to be delivered from one of their great enemies in the first century, and that were the Jews who were persecuting the church throughout the Roman Empire at this point in time. When God's judgment came upon Israel, when it destroyed Jerusalem, when it destroyed the temple, well, then their redemption was accomplished in terms of that particular enemy that was continually persecuting them. Well, again, many godly scholars have taken this section to refer to the future second coming of the Lord. But I want you to at least see that what I'm striving to be is consistent. If the Lord says later on that all these things will take place before this generation dies, and if that says what it seems to mean, then maybe we can see a first century fulfillment of these events that we've been looking at, even the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. And I think that would best fit with Daniel 7:13. Thankfully, we can allow for different views among believers and how they interpret this passage. It's not a major doctrine in the church how you come out on the Olivet Discourse, as long as we do embrace the future second coming of Christ. But hopefully you can at least appreciate some of the hermeneutical challenges in interpreting this ancient literature. Do we use a 20th century literal hermeneutic, or do we go back and seek the normal meaning as would have been used in the first century? So it's a very complex, challenging passage, and I hope that if nothing else, it will challenge you to further, deeper study. And when you study the Bible, you've got to look at the first century context and culture and language. And too often times we err because we read it as if it was written last week, using all the 20th century mindset, and sometimes we can be misled. Thank God all the important doctrines of the Bible are absolutely clear. We don't have to question them. And even though we may wrestle and have a lot of questions with the Olivet Discourse, no one doubts the essential doctrines of the faith. They're absolutely clear. And one day the Lord will come back, and there will be a last trumpet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that will announce that great and glorious day of when we will be with the Lord forever. Whether this passage refers to that or not is up for debate. But may God continue to teach us from His Word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for these passages of Scripture which are not as easy to interpret as sometimes we would like, but Father, we thank You that You have placed them within the pages of Holy Scripture to remind us that each of us needs to take seriously our responsibility to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And Father, regardless of how we interpret the Olivet Discourse, we do thank You, Lord, that there is a final day that is still ahead of us when Christ will come in all of His glory. And You have exhorted us, dear Lord, to gird up our minds and to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ on that great day. So, Father, may we live for You today in light of the truth of Your coming and the glory and grace that You have waiting for us. Father, we love You. How we love Your Word. What a precious treasure it is. Help us to understand it, and we'll give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.